Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to grab them and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, you can grab one of the Bibles in the basket in front of you. And I have no idea what page we're on if you're using that one. Try 970. We'll see what happens. But Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to be. And as you turn there, let's begin our time of prayer. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the truth that we get to sing of your goodness, of your kindness, of your grace towards us, God, of you dying in our place, taking our place, the great exchange, Lord, where in our sin and our messiness and our brokenness, you took that upon yourself, and then you gave us your righteousness, your goodness, your right standing with the Father. And so we are so grateful for that. God, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to us, help us to understand, to see and hear from you, and most importantly, as always, to apply it to our lives correctly so that we might be changed and live differently than when we first came in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be starting a new series in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is a book all about the church. It's about who the church is and how God, in particular, defines the church. And Ephesians is really a fascinating book because the latter half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are just so packed and chock full of the most practical and specific and detailed information that really we kind of come across almost all of Scripture. It just gives us all this information on how to live daily lives as those who profess Christianity. It gives instructions on how to communicate with one another. It tells you how to reconcile your differences. It tells you how to change habits that are hard to change. It talks about community. It talks about church community. It talks about spiritual warfare. It talks about your conscience. It gives instructions on how to engage with your relationships and your spouse. It talks about your work and your job and your family and your kids. It just gives all of these different practical, kind of down-to-earth, low-level issues and deals with them. But then in the middle of the book, there's this huge transition word that begins in chapter 4. And it ties the two parts of the book together. And so with all the great practical stuff in the latter part of the book, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, it is necessarily and absolutely grounded in the deep doctrine that is laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so often, most Christians today, we kind of have these lofty ideas of doctrine and these spiritual words and all these things, and we think, okay, let's get to the good stuff. Tell me what I need to do, because I need to do something, because we're American. But it's really important for us to understand this dynamic and relationship between doctrine and belief and how we actually live and what we do, because the reality is you cannot live practically with integrity unless you know what you believe. In other words, there's nothing more dangerous as to say that, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe religiously. It doesn't matter what your doctrine is. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a good person, as long as you're a decent human being, right? Thomas Jefferson kind of famously made that his thing. He would say, it's not your creeds, but your deeds. Meaning as long as you're a decent person, you do good, you're loving, you're kind, then it doesn't really matter what you believe. And yet the entire book of Ephesians is a complete contradiction to that idea. And yet while we in our modern world, kind of in our modern thinking, we would kind of grab on to that Thomas Jefferson ideology that it just doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're a decent person. But that ideology is so illogical and untrue because that ideology in of itself is a belief. The concept of it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're decent and loving is a belief. It is a theological statement. It is a doctrinal statement. You are making a declaration of truth specifically about morality and trying to apply it to other people. So you've just communicated a belief statement and issued a declaration of belief upon me when you say something like that. So you can't say doctrine and theology doesn't matter without laying down a doctrinal statement or making a theological claim. Right? And this is what Ephesians is getting at. Ephesians says to us, look, as Christians, for those of you who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ, let's make sure that we understand that to truly be good in your marriage, to truly deal with your conscience, to truly work in a way that is ultimately satisfying and fulfilling, you need to understand doctrinal truths about the nature of God, salvation, redemption, sin, forgiveness, Jesus as sin bearer, and so forth. All of the doctrinal things that we're going to kind of get into. Ephesians says to truly live a satisfied, fulfilled, God-honoring life with regard to how you engage in your marriage, in your family, with your kids, at your job, to truly live a satisfied life, it needs to be grounded in doctrine. So, five parts to today's sermon. Here's the roadmap. Number one, we're going to look at the background. Number two, the claim of spiritual blessings. We're going to look at the claim of spiritual blessings. Third, we're going to look at what is every spiritual blessing. Number four, we're going to ask, well, how do we get every spiritual blessing? And then lastly, number five, how do you know that you have every spiritual blessing? So the background, the claim of spiritual blessing, what is every spiritual blessing, how do we get every spiritual blessing, and then how do we know that we can have every spiritual blessing? So let's look first at the background, starting in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 as well. It'll be up on the screen behind me if you want to look there. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in the first two verses, we read a lot of background information and context found here. We, one, read who the author is. That's Paul. That's the same Paul who was previously named Saul, a Jewish zealot who had it out for the early church, the early Christians, who wanted to kill and destroy all of them. In fact, he led numerous groups to do so. God, while he's riding on a horse to Damascus, gets a hold of him, knocks him off the horse, blinds him, speaks to him through a series of events. He saves him, and Saul, who is now Paul, is drastically changed. He goes from being a murderer of the church to an apostle of the church. And he, this man, is now writing a letter to the Christian church, as we read here, in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a world-class city. It was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire during this time. As well, it boasted one of the largest libraries in the known world at that time, meaning that there was a lot of scholarship in this city. There was highly educated people living in this city. There was very successful people living in this city. The Temple of Artemis was also located in Ephesus, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And so all of this just kind of points to how impressive of a city that Ephesus was. Just thinking of kind of a modern day New York and LA or Seattle, or just these global cities like San Francisco and Singapore and Tokyo, those types of places. And yet, while very impressive, it was also very corrupt. It was marked by trafficking and prostitution. It was a city that was, while very spiritually minded, with over 50 temples worshiping different pagan gods, they were still yet spiritual, but not for, and they were against kind of the biblical God, this early movement of Christianity that was popping up. And so Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are living in this city. He's hoping and seeking to encourage them as they're living in this high-pressure, fast-paced, pluralistic, hostile world. And again, that's really interesting to note that a group of Christians living in this highly religious, pluralistic, hostile to Christianity environment, very similar to where we are today, and yet in God's wisdom, the Bible goes in the direction now of, okay, in light of that truth, in light of that reality, let me tell you of God's great perspective on salvation and blessing for you. Right? So, like, life is insane for you right now because of the world and city in which you live in. So let's just get into some really deep doctrinal issues. Right? It's kind of strange, but that's the wisdom of the scriptures. So that's the background. Number two, the claim of spiritual blessings. Verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." The book of Ephesians was originally written in the Greek language, in the original Greek language. Verses 3 through 14 is one long run-on sentence. Paul would flunk any form of school today. But this long, huge run-on sentence that never ends begins with this massive claim by the author. And that claim is that if you are a Christian, if you have repented and placed trust and belief in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you have reoriented your life and heart around Him, then you have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. That's the claim. Now, that's a huge claim that I think we need to work through a little bit before we really get into some things, because of how convoluted that word blessing is for us. The word blessing in the New Testament does not mean what it has come to mean in our English usage today, or as the current Western church often utilizes that word. When we hear the word blessing, we think and mean well-being. Right, either physical well-being, financial well-being, relational well-being, being benefited in some way, mainly outwardly, something tangible that we can touch and feel, physical or financial. We often think of material gain, whether it's finances, a person, a new car, a new house, something that we can tangibly touch and feel that we have now come to possess. Well, that's what blessing means, right? You'll often hear people talk about the good things in their lives as blessings, or describe feeling blessed, and they're usually talking about tangible things like their children or their dream home, their job, or good health. Wow, he's just such a good sleeper. We're so blessed. Or she got the job. Such a blessing. Right? And certainly these are gifts from God, and He loves to give good things to His children. And we should absolutely be thankful for those good gifts. But the problem with saying that you're blessed when the offer is accepted on your ideal home, or when you meet the person of your dreams, is that when it doesn't happen, you then surely have to say and assume that you're not blessed. And worse still, it can then cause other people to wrongly conclude that they're not so blessed because they're unemployed, or their child is sick. Even in the spiritual sense, we think of God's blessing in a materialistic and positive emotional way. There are a lot of churches out there that have abused this idea and the talk of blessing as strictly financial gain or materialistic favor. But that is not at all what the Bible refers to when using this word, blessing. So what is blessing, and how then should we speak of it? Well, when the scriptures use this word, the word bless is closer to shalom, which is the Old Testament word for peace. And this word shalom, it's a Jewish word, is so multicolored, multifaceted, has so much depth and meaning and richness to it. But the root of it is a meaning to be whole and undivided. And it's used in a variety of ways to describe a general well-being and a wholly satisfied condition. And that general well-being is contextless, meaning That it doesn't matter what's going on around you or in your life, or if your world is falling apart, or it's the best day ever, you're still described as in well-being. So it basically means that every joy and every benefit of your heart and soul and its needs and what it longs for is met. That you are complete and totally satisfied and have this holistic peace that is upon you, regardless of what is going on in your life. That's what it means to be blessed. To be able to say, in the midst of hardships, pain, suffering, loss, and hurt, and say, I have a peace. And in general, though it's difficult and hard, I'm satisfied. And it's not material in any way, rather it's internal. And the text says, the Bible says that if you're a Christian, you have already been blessed with this, meaning past tense. The blessing has occurred. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's the claim, that those who are truly in Christ Jesus have every spiritual blessing. But now, what is every spiritual blessing? Verse 3. Again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There is so much in this passage, and we're not even halfway through his long run-on sentence. But we're told that there are a number of blessings here that a Christian receives. And there's even, again, the catch-all that we're kind of working off of in this sermon, that being every spiritual blessing. It's like, hey, if I forgot something, oh yeah, and everything else. And so that would mean that it would be impossible to enumerate every blessing that we have been given. Nevertheless, there are still a number of them listed out and indicated and called out in this passage. And the blessings that we receive from God, according to this passage, are so counterintuitive to our human nature. Again, when we hear blessing, we jump to health, money, human relationships, things along those lines. But the blessings that God speaks of are so different than how our world would define blessing. And the blessings that God gives us, just as listed in this passage, are first, he says faith. Second, grace and peace. He gives the catch-all, every spiritual blessing. He says predestination, being chosen, adoption, the church, the beloved, the redemption and forgiveness of trespasses. He lists later in verse 11 a spiritual inheritance that we have obtained. And we're going to get into some of these a little bit more next week. But I want to just touch on a couple today. First, realize that it's a spiritual blessing from God to you if you are a Christian, and that you were chosen by God. You were chosen by God in advance. And that's an amazing thought. Again, we'll get even way more into it next week, because I wanted a little, you know, breather from all the arrows this week. But it's an amazing thought to think about that, because nothing else in this life works that way. Every other human relationship, every other aspect of our culture and society works in the exact opposite way. We live in a world today where you are only as good and as valuable as what you can bring to the table. And it doesn't matter what you brought to the table last week if you're bringing nothing to the table this week either. We live in a culture and a country that only values you based on what you can offer, based on what you can contribute, on how well you perform. A world that is constantly evaluating you and seeking to put a number and value upon you. A world that only gives you value and worth commensurate to what you can do for them. And if you're good enough, then you might get chosen. Maybe. Questionable. But God's love for his people came in advance to anything they had ever done. And his love for us is unconditional, meaning that we don't do anything to earn it. God does not love you because of your potential. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and looking down upon his people as they were killing and crucifying him, he did not think, "I'm giving myself to you because you're so attractive and you have such great potential." No, he was in agony and pain and heartache and misery because he was being betrayed in that moment by the people in which he was dying for. And when he did look down upon us, what he saw was us denying him, spitting on him, shouting expletives to him, abandoning him and betraying him. He didn't see the potential for awesomeness in the moment. He saw our true nature of evil and wickedness in the moment. And it was in that moment, in the greatest act of love in the history of this world, that he stayed on the cross. He loved us not because we are lovely to him, but to make us lovely and because he is lovely. And that is a wonderful truth because unlike this world we live in, God loves you because you are his. Not because of your potential, not because of your works, not because of your deeds, your actions, your thoughts. If he knew he does know your thoughts. He does not love you because of what you can or cannot do. He loves you because you are his. Right? Many of us might understand this as parents. Children, for the most part, are completely and utterly worthless, right? Let's agree on that. They don't do anything to contribute to the bottom dollar of any household. If anything, they only just take. And they require so much, and they're so exhausting, right? I have to make the food. I have to wash their clothes. I have to change their diapers. I have to drive them to all these places. I have to give them their baths. I have to clean up their mess. And when I say I really mean my wife has to do all those things. But they bring nothing to the table in regards to contributing. But you know what? I love them. Clearly not because of what they do for me, but because they're mine. Because they're mine. And that's how Jesus views his church. That's how Jesus and God view their people, his people. While we're sitting here in our sin, in our brokenness, like a child, all messy and nasty, God receives us and he loves us. He chose us in advance. So that's one spiritual blessing. Another one I want to highlight is in verse 6 where it says, God has blessed us through the beloved, which is the church. And when you just kind of sit back and think of that for a moment, it can be kind of strange, right? To kind of think of the church as a gift and a blessing from God. But it really is. And I know this is going to kind of step on some toes, but I already got paid this week, so here goes. The church is a gift. The church is truly a gift. There is no, for all of its flaws and issues, there is no other entity that is going to walk with you despite you. There is no other group of people who are going to help you build something, fix something, provide a needed meal, help pay the bills, cry with you, pray with you, open their home to you, walk with you through cancer, help you with medical bills, provide you a job, bail you out of stupid financial decisions, buy an airplane ticket so you can go see your spouse, give you a vehicle, share scripture with you, call you out on your stupidity and sin, throw you a baby shower, watch your kids, help you move in, give you a break, look for your lost dog at 2 a.m., pay for your gas, pay for your lunch, breakfast, dinner. And I could go on and on and on as these are all things that I know that this church has personally done for many of you. Is the church a mess? Absolutely. Because you're here. But the reality is, for all the things that we might get angry about at the church, and some of those are absolutely justified, and I understand, I promise you, though, other people and other groups have done the same, if not worse, to you. Right? Other people have let you down just as much, if not more, than the church. They have stabbed you in the back, lied to you, used you, just the same, if not more, than the church. Other organizations, other politicians, political parties, influencers, families, friends, you have hurt yourself more than you would realize. We have all been let down by so many other things, and yet we keep running back to the GOP with arms wide open, even though they keep doing stupid stuff. But the second the church makes a mistake, it's like, I'm out. They're hypocrites. Why are we holding that to a different standard? And yes, we are hypocrites, but so are you. And so we would fit well together. The church is a blessing. Be a part of one. Become a member. Give. Serve. Fully invest yourself. Spend your life building the relationships with the people who are with you in this life together. Go all in and truly experience the spiritual blessing that is the church that this passage is talking about. Number four, how do we get every spiritual blessing? It's kind of important to know, I would think. Well, if you look at this long run-on sentence, you'll notice that there's a repeated phrase throughout that rings over and over and over in connection to all these spiritual blessings. It's a series of phrases that all point to Jesus. All over, we read in this passage some semblance of in him, in Christ, in the one whom he loves, through Jesus, and so on. To become a Christian is not simply to get a new set of rules and then obey them, though there is an aspect to that. To become a Christian is not just gaining a moral example to follow in Jesus, though Jesus is a moral example. To become a Christian is especially not just a get-out-of-hell free card to be grateful for, though we are very grateful for that. When you become a Christian, when you repent of your sin, meaning you turn away from your sin, you turn away from a life that was completely self-oriented and self-focused, and you say, God, I am no longer going to live my life all about me. I'm going to live my life all about you. When you do that, you are then put in him. You are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. God has ripped that cold, dark, dead, stony heart of yours out of your body, and he has placed a new heart of flesh in you. You are put in him, so therefore, everything he has is yours. It means that we are now united with Christ. That's the language that is being used throughout this passage when it keeps saying all of these spiritual blessings, adoption in him, forgiveness of your trespasses through him. It means that we're united. And that's huge. Just think of it from the earthly perspective. When you're united with someone in marriage, legally, functionally, practically, in every sense of the word, what they have becomes yours. Right? If you have nothing, and you just strike it lucky, and you find a person that has everything, and then you now get married, everything that was theirs is now yours, and you share. The wealth they have is yours, not as wages that you need to earn, but through legal union. It's legally yours, even though you did nothing to earn it. And so it is with Jesus. When you believe in him, you're united to him. And that means that we're made one with him, and everything that he has accomplished has now been given to us. All the things that Jesus has, particularly his perfect relationship with God, are now ours. The sacrifice that he made has been given to us as our sacrifice to appease God and the rightful punishment and consequences of our sin. And so because we're in him, every spiritual benefit, everything that he has earned, which he rightfully earned through his perfect life, and death on a cross has now been given to us legally. if we enter into that covenant relationship with God, we now have everything Jesus has. And that is how we get every spiritual blessing in and through Jesus. Lastly, number 5, how do you know you have every spiritual blessing? Verse 11. In him, Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God's people are sealed. They are sealed. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. God the Father chooses you. God the Son, Jesus, rescues and redeems you. And God the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing that he will come through on his promises. It's like when you purchase a home and there's a need for earnest money. It's there as a form of proof and incentive so that you won't walk away from the promises that you made. And so you lay down some earnest money before you close escrow. God here is telling us that the Holy Spirit is his earnest money. It's his guarantee because he's put the best part of himself into you. He's put himself into you. And God is saying, I will come through on all of my promises because I am in you. And that's important. Therefore, we know without a shadow of a doubt that we can have every spiritual blessing. There are so many blessings that God gives to his people. I think oftentimes we kind of catch ourselves focusing on outwardly materialistic, kind of tactile things. We want God to fix something in our life, whether it be a relationship, finances. And yet the primary gift that God promises is not fixing our life per se. It's not making us wealthy or bailing us out of this issue that we got ourselves in. The primary gift that God promises us is himself. And he gives it to us. We get redemption and rescue. Ultimately, we get God himself. But that is only if you recognize that you're broken, and that you have a need, that you have, in your power and in your choice and in your free will, decided to live your life for yourself. And say, God, I'm going to do my thing. I don't want you to be my boss. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I'm going to do me and live my truth, my way. And God is waiting and saying, okay, when you feel like you've had enough and you're ready to turn to me, I'll be here. But you need to repent. You need to lay down your control. You need to lay down your life and give it to me and surrender to me and say, God, you're the boss, not me. And in that moment, we get a right, restored relationship with God, which is the ultimate gift that Jesus has purchased for us on the cross. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. God, and we know that we've been given more than just God. Every single one of us in this room has a car to drive, food to eat, a place to sleep. God, we have been given so much, but may we remember and recognize that the ultimate gift is a restored right relationship with God that has been purchased and offered to us through Jesus' death on the cross. So that we might have that shalom, that peace that comes over us regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what's going on in life. God, Help us to be mindful of that. We're so grateful. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.